Father, we thank you for your word. We ask, God, that you would minister graciously to our hearts today, that you would teach, that you would instruct. We pray, Lord, for all of those in our community who are still suffering from the loss of their homes and just everything that they hold dear that we saw in those pictures. Lord, be their strength. We pray your grace, Lord, upon them and in this time that they would find just hope and healing and a refuge, Lord, in you. And Father, for us this morning, we ask that you would just teach us, that we would have truly your eyes and your heart toward those who are around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Gandhi wrote in his autobiography that during his student days, he read the Gospels of Jesus Christ very seriously and actually considered converting to Christianity. He believed that the teachings of Jesus, in the teachings of Jesus, he could find the solution to the caste system that was dividing the people of India. And so one Sunday, he decided to attend services at a nearby Christian church and afterwards talk to the minister about becoming a Christian. But when he entered the sanctuary, the usher refused to give him a seat and suggested that he go and worship with his own people. Gandhi said he left that church that day and never returned. And he said, if Christians have caste differences also, I might as well remain a Hindu. You know, that's a tragic illustration of the sin that James writes about here in our text. His focus is on the sin of showing favoritism to the rich and despising the poor, but his words could really apply to all types of prejudice, whether it's based on economic status, race, or anything else. In fact, the word prejudice implies that someone looks at one person and shows them their face, but turns away from another. And that's what James is dealing with here as we look at beginning in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. Now, first of all, I want you to notice of all the description that James gives here of his older half-brother, Jesus. He calls him our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, there are only two references to Jesus Christ by name here in the book of James. The first is in verse 1 of chapter 1, and the second is here. But this is an amazing description when you consider the fact that James didn't even become a believer until after the resurrection of Christ. It wasn't until after Jesus had risen from the dead that he placed his faith in him, but he put it in his older brother, older half-brother, full-heartedly. James becomes a pillar in the church. He becomes a leader in the church. And here he gives this wonderful description of Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And you know, that description serves as a fitting contrast to the topic that James is discussing in this section. And I think he doesn't use this by accident. You see, on the one hand, you have our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And that phrase, the Lord of glory, describes all that is honorable, all that is holy, all that is right, all that is majestic, all that is special. And so on one hand, you have that, Jesus, the Lord of glory. And on the other hand, you have partiality. And I believe that James uses this description to really illustrate for us the fact that God's glory and partiality and prejudice and discrimination, they don't go together. They don't fit together. You can't hold, notice how he puts it, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And what he's saying here is you can't hold on to Christ with one hand and partiality with another hand because the two are mutually exclusive currents. They don't fit together. They don't work together. You know, there's a lot of things in life that don't fit together. One that comes to mind is a football lineman and ballet. The two don't go together. You know, you see one of those guys in a little tutu and it doesn't work, you know, it doesn't fit. Sardines and hot fudge sundaes, you know, that doesn't go together. Scrambled eggs on pizza. Doesn't go together, especially if you're an Italian, you know. It just doesn't work. You don't do that. In fact, you don't even do pineapple and ham on pizza. You know, that just is not, it doesn't work, you know. But especially what James is talking about here, this doesn't work. God's glory and partiality don't go together. They are not compatible. Now, I want to break down the rest of this section in this way. In verses 2 through 4, we see the problem illustrated. In verses 5 through 7, we want to see people the way that God does. In verses 8 through 11, we're going to see the problem the way that God sees it. And then finally, in verses 12 and 13, we want to see the possibilities the way that God does. We'll start with the problem illustrated. Verse 2, he says, "For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" The scene is that of a congregation gathering for worship when two different men walk into the service. There's a rich guy and a poor guy. The rich guy, we're told, is in fine clothes. The word fine means they're bright and attractive. The poor guy is in filthy clothes. They're old and dirty and unattractive. The rich guy is wearing gold rings, and notice it's plural. He has the bling bling on, and the rich guy gets to sit. The poor guy has to stand. The rich guy gets a seat. The poor guy gets shown the floor. The rich guy is given preferential treatment, and the poor guy is treated like, well, he doesn't exist. And I want you to notice in verse 4 that James says, by doing that, they show themselves to be judges with evil thoughts or evil motives. You see, part of the problem with this type of behavior is it basically separates people into two groups, the cans and the cannots. And here's what I mean by that. This could have been the situation that day as the rich man came walking there into the service, that usher that saw him, that looked at him, saw him as a man who can. This is a man who can give. This is a man who can influence. This is a man who can bring others. He's obviously a leader that people will follow. And so he was given preferential treatment. Now, does that happen today? I know of a wealthy individual who several times has given large donations to a nonprofit organization. And after giving that large gift, he was asked each time by that nonprofit organization or by those nonprofit organizations to be on their board. Now, this guy wasn't born yesterday, and the thing that was kind of sad in this is these people, they didn't really know him. They didn't know if he was saved. They didn't know if he was a good guy. But he was asked to be on their board for one reason. He can give a lot. They looked at him as a man who can contribute. And James says when we do things like that, it's evil motives that's motivating it. And what is equally as bad is when another individual gets labeled as a person who cannot. And that's the poor guy. They look at him and they see he has no resources, no influence, no perceived leadership skills. And he gets labeled as someone who cannot. He cannot influence. He cannot make an impact. And he gets ignored. Because in their minds, he can't bring anything to the table. And James says such discrimination is evil. Now, Jesus knew a lot about discrimination, didn't he? You know, he grew up as the kid who was labeled as, you know, the illegitimate child. As a teenager and into his adult years, he was known as the guy from the wrong side of the tracks, that he was from Nazareth. Remember, they would ask the question, can anything good come out of that place? It's the wrong side of the tracks. He was thought to be uneducated because he didn't study in their schools. He knew a lot about discrimination, but what's interesting, he didn't discriminate at all. He reached out to Jew and Gentile and Samaritan alike. He reached out to rich and poor, men and women, young and old. He reached out to the rebellious and the religious. He had a heart for all of them. And that leads us to consider point number two, that we need to see people the way that God does. Look at verse 5. He says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called?" Now, the first thing that we need to make clear here is that in verse 5, in the first part of verse 6, James is not saying that all poor people are saved, nor is he saying in the latter part of verse 6 and into verse 7 that all rich people are lost. What he's saying is that things are not always what they appear to be. You see, in describing the poor man, what he's really describing is the rich poor. Notice in verse 5, he says that they are rich in faith. And you know what? It's true that those who are often disadvantaged in the eyes of the world have a tremendous spiritual advantage. And the flip side of that is oftentimes those who have great physical advantages in the world can be very spiritually disadvantaged. Let me give you an example. Which person is going to be more inclined to pray fervently for a miracle if there's a health issue in their family? The poor person who doesn't have any insurance, who can't afford to go to the doctor, or the rich guy who has insurance or maybe is so well off that he can just write the doctor a check to pay for any medical expenses that there might be? Oh, it's true that oftentimes those who have less often are those who have more in the way of faith. And that's why James refers to him here as being rich in faith. And notice he also says that they are heirs of the kingdom of God. That they just seem to know that all that Jesus has for them. Now, again, I want to preface that I'm not making a general statement here, but being very, very, you know, specific in the sense that this doesn't relate to all poor and it doesn't relate to, you know, all rich. But oftentimes, it's that way. Often, those who are poor, those who don't have a lot, are rich in faith. And you know what? They can be some of the most exciting Christians to be around because their God is so big. They truly believe that God can do anything. And so there's nothing that is outside the realm of their prayer possibility. There's nothing that is too small for them to pray for. And at the same time, there's nothing that is too big for them to pray for. And because of that, they experience miracles often, both big and small, because their view of God is that, hey, he's all I have. They often are also those who are very heavenly minded and kingdom focused because they have so little in this life to be worried about. For them, it's easy to believe and to live and to look forward to the fact that the best is yet to come. And so James is describing here the poor who are rich, but he's also describing the rich who are really poor. Remember when Jesus wrote to the church in Laodicea? And he wrote and he said of that church, he says, you know, you say we're rich and we have need of nothing. You say we have it all together, but this is what I say. This is my perception. You're poor, you're naked, you're wretched, and you're blind. What a contrast. They're like, hey, we've got it all going on. We've got it all together because, you know, they had so much going for them monetarily. From a worldly perspective, they had a lot. But from a spiritual perspective, Jesus said, you are lacking greatly. And sometimes those who are rich, those who are more well off, can be very lacking in faith. Not always, but sometimes. They can be lacking in faith. If God doesn't come through, you see, they still have options. They can write a check. They've got means. They can respond. Sometimes it's hard for them to get really focused on heaven because things are going pretty good for them here. And so James is writing here about the poor who are rich and the rich who are poor. And I believe that James has a specific group of rich people in mind when he writes this. You see, in James's day, the religious rich were the Sanhedrin. They were the 71 members of the religious ruling class. Most of them were Sadducees. They didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see, is that they didn't believe in an afterlife. And so primarily they were living for here, and they oppressed the poor, and they took advantage of the poor. They were the same guys that set up there in the temple courtyard, the swap meet kind of situation that Jesus came, when he came into the temple and he turned over the tables and he drove out the money changers, saying that you've turned my father's house into a den of thieves, because they had this little racket going with some of the priests when people would bring their, you know, lamb to be sacrificed, and they would come up and the lamb, the priest would have to inspect it, and it had to be a lamb without blemish, and they would always find a blemish. And they'd say, oh, I'm sorry, sir, you know, this lamb has a blemish and you can't sacrifice it, but tell you what, I'll sell you a lamb. We just happen to have some over here. And they would sell them a lamb, you know, that for an inflated price. And then they'd say things sometimes like, you know, and if you want, I'll take this lamb off your hands, you know, so you don't have to go and drag them around Jerusalem. And then they'd take that same lamb and they'd sell it to someone else. It was a racket that was going on. And some of the leaders of the Sanhedrin were the ones who were behind all of this. And I believe this is the rich that James is referring to when he talks about how they exploit and they take advantage. And the point, though, is that we need to see people the way that God does. Remember when Samuel the prophet was sent to the house of Jesse? And God told him, I want you to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be the next king. And he comes, and the first son that he sees as they're all paraded before him is Eliab. And he's this tall, good-looking, you know, stout guy. And right away, I mean, Samuel's just taken. He's smitten. He's like, this guy will make a great king. And God says, no, he's not the one. And here's the thing you need to understand, Samuel. Man looks on the outward appearance, but I look on the heart. And that's what God sees. You see, sometimes those who are poor spiritually are very rich in faith, very rich in the Lord. There's no spiritual disadvantage at all. And on the other hand, sometimes those who are worldly rich can be at a tremendous spiritual disadvantage. Now, the third thing that we want to see is the problem the way that God does. Look at verse 8. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you commit adultery, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. James sees the law here as a seamless garment, that if it gets ripped in one place, it tears the whole garment. The whole garment gets ruined. Now, in Matthew chapter 22, as well as in Mark chapter 12, Jesus was asked the question, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus responded and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind, Mark adds, and with all your strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he said this, on these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. This is sometimes referred to as the great commandment. Here, James refers to it as the royal law. It's the royal law because it comes from the King of Kings, and quite possibly it's referred to as the royal law because it's the King of all the laws. That all the laws, Jesus said, are summed up in these two. You love God with everything that you have, and you love your neighbor as yourself. Well, in Luke chapter 10, we read of a man, a lawyer, that came to Jesus, and he was inquiring about eternal life. And Jesus said to him, well, what do the commandments say? And the man quotes this commandment from Deuteronomy and from the book of Leviticus, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and you should love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus replied, you have answered well. Do this and live. But then the lawyer asks the question. He says, well, wait a second. Who is my neighbor? And Jesus proceeded to tell the story of the Good Samaritan. That man who was on the road there and was attacked by the robbers and the thieves, and they took everything that he had. And along comes, you know, a religious man, a priest, and he passes by on one side. He's too busy to deal with the man. And then along comes a Levite who passes by on the other side, and he's too busy to deal with the man. And then along comes the Samaritan, and the Samaritan sees the guy, and he reaches out to him, and he bandages him, and he takes him to an inn and pays for him to be taken care of until, you know, he's healed. And after hearing the story, we realize that the lawyer was asking the wrong question. The right question is not, who is my neighbor, but who can I be a neighbor to? That's the right question. And the answer is anyone who has a need. Anyone that God puts in my path, regardless of their race, their status, their age, their gender, or everything else, or anything else. And the point is that from God's point of view, when we show partiality, we're not being a neighbor at all. We're not being neighborly. And we're breaking the royal law, which James says makes clear we're sinning. You see, this is what God wants to see. This is seeing the problem from God's point of view. He's not just talking about poor etiquette or poor manners. He says it's a sin. And what's really wild is the sins that James compares it to here. Adultery and murder. He doesn't talk about lying. He doesn't talk about coveting. No, he goes for the biggies. Adultery and murder. Now, does he compare it to these two for shock value? So that we really, really understand that God considers this to be a really serious thing? That's possible. But I believe the reason the Holy Spirit inspires James to compare it to these two sins is deeper than that. You see, adultery is the ultimate betrayal. It's the ultimate break of trust. And when we show partiality against someone that God loves, someone that Christ died for, someone that God chose, we are betraying God. In the same way, when a person who says, I love you, and then they go out and they commit adultery, they betray that love. Now, murder is the ultimate disregard for others. And what you are doing when you show partiality is that we're taking a life that God deems as valuable and saying it isn't valuable at all. It's really deciding who matters and who doesn't matter. And I wonder how many others like Gandhi have had their potential faith murdered by discrimination. Who will never ever come to a church because they or someone they know have been slighted or discriminated against. And I think it's possible that the Holy Spirit inspires James to use these two examples in comparison to illustrate that partiality has a similar effect. It's the betraying of God and disregard for man. It's like murder and adultery. Now, the discrimination that James is dealing with has to do with the rich and the poor. But what are some of the things that can be a part of what we experience today? What can be a part of, what are some of the partiality or some of the discrimination that we see today? I think it happens whenever we ignore or marginalize someone because they're unattractive. We ignore or marginalize someone because they're old. Or the flip side of that, because they're young. Oh, he's too young. We marginalize or ignore someone because they're quote unquote not cool. You know, they don't fit into our, you know, cool factor. We marginalize or ignore someone because they're overweight or because of their race or maybe even because they've been divorced. I remember Mike Nelson, a pastor in Colorado, talking about a time when his dad was pastoring in the South. And his mother died, and so his dad became a widower. And he started to see this woman that lived in the town, you know, nearby. And she was a woman who was divorced. And he was, you know, nothing inappropriate was going on, but he was interested in her and thought she was a really neat, you know, godly lady. And he enjoyed their company and they would go and have dinner and this type of thing. But when his elders and the leadership of the church found out about it, they made him resign because he was seeing a divorced woman. And Mike, as a young teenager, was struck by that. He said, "Dad, how could they do that? How can they, you know, say that you're unfit to pastor because you're seeing a divorced woman?" And I'll, this is a heavy thing. Mike says, "I'll never forget what my dad said." He said, "My dad responded, 'Son, they're just doing what I taught them to do. I taught them to hate people who were divorced. That they were second-class citizens." And now that isn't so much of an issue, you know, out here in Southern California. We don't look at it in that way, and I won't ask for a show of hands, but probably a lot of you have been through, you know, that situation, and praise God for His grace. But you know, even today in the South, it's still a big issue. That's still a big issue. But those type of things, we start to marginalize or ignore someone for some type of difference. And whenever we do that, it breaks God's heart and it destroys a life. And God wants us to see that it's sin. We need to see the problem the way that God does. Number four, we need to see the possibilities the way that God does. Look at verse 12. "So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Now remember that one of the major themes in the book of James is that true faith shows itself in actions. And James, I think, is illustrating that point here again in this section by talking about the problem of partiality. And he begins there in verse 1. By stating and showing how opposite it is. How the whole idea of partiality doesn't mix, it's not compatible, it doesn't go together with true faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. But he continues it here in these verses, basically illustrating that the one who has been touched by God's mercy will be one who is merciful. I like the way the New Living Translation renders this verse. Let me read it to you again. "So whenever you speak or whatever you do, remember that you will be judged by the law of love, the law that sets you free. For there will be no mercy for you if you have not been merciful to others. But if you have been merciful, then God's mercy toward you will win out over His judgment against you." Now, Jesus illustrated this point with a story. Remember when Jesus told the story about the man who owed a king a great debt? And that man went into the king and he begged and he pleaded and he asked for mercy. And the king had compassion on him. He had mercy on him. And he told him, he said, "Hey, I forgive you of your debt." And let's just say for the sake of an illustration, he owed him $200,000. And the king just said, "Your debt is no more." But then that same man goes out and he finds a man who owes him a small debt. And for the sake of illustration, we'll say he owes him $200. And he goes to that guy and says, hey, you need to pay up, and you need to pay up now. And that man, he begs and he pleads and he asks for more time and he asks for mercy. And the man who had just been forgiven the great big debt says, no way. And he takes that guy who owes him the small debt, the $200, and he throws him into prison. And when the king hears of it, he is livid. He's furious. And he grabs that guy and he brings him before him and he says, you ungrateful man. How could you be so unmerciful after I showed you such mercy? How could you be so unmerciful to that guy? And the point really is, if we don't realize the mercy that we have been shown, if we're not grateful for it, we're going to be less likely to show mercy to others. And that means we're going to be much more demanding and a lot less gracious. You know, I think that one of the biggest potential problems in the church today is this, that we who have been saved for a while, we can forget what it's like to be lost. You know, after you've been saved for a few years, you know, you learn the Christianese, you know, you learn the Christian talk, and now you mostly have, you know, Christian friends, because all of your friends, you know, that were sinners before, they either got saved or they said, see you later, you know, we don't want to hang out with you anymore. You're not any fun. And so we have our Christian friends and our Christian talk, and there's a good shift that happens in our hearts that, like God, we start to hate sin. That things that we used to love, now we loathe, and that's a good thing. But what is not a good thing and is nothing like God at all is in our hating of sin that we start to loathe the sinner. You see, God loathes sin, but he loves the sinner. We can make the tragic mistake of loathing both. That the very people that God wants to touch, we disdain. That the very people that we should reach out to, we recoil from. What we need to see are the possibilities that God sees. That there are people who need to be shown the same mercy that was shown to us. And this is the point. When you truly realize that you have been touched by God's mercy, there's no room for partiality. There's no room for discrimination, because you understand and you realize the possibilities are that we are all recipients of the mercy of God, regardless of status, of race, or age, or gender. Whatever it might be, the mercy of God is available to all. And when we realize that we've been touched, that we've been saved, that we've been rescued by the mercy of God, the possibility becomes that every person that I encounter has the potential to be a person who will be won by the love of God. And you know, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you're here today and you haven't opened up your heart to Christ, I've got great news for you. God does not show partiality. And if you turn to Him, He will not give you a cold shoulder. He will not play hard to get. He will not be standoffish or aloof. He will not be reserved. No, He is ready to lavish upon you all of His grace and His mercy and His love. He is ready to give and grant to you the forgiveness of your sins. He's ready to free you from the guilt and the condemnation that has plagued your life. He wants to bless you beyond belief if you'll just turn to Him. If you'll just admit that you are a sinner and that you need mercy, He will meet you today. You'll be met by Him today. And I encourage you, if you don't know Christ, to do that. For the rest of you, though, in closing, for the church. You know, Disneyland has a slogan, the happiest place on earth. Now, most of us know that that's a lie. You only have to stand on Main Street at the end of the day, you know, to realize and understand that it's not the happiest place on earth. And you watch people. I love to do this. I haven't been there in quite a while, but when I go, I usually always do this. At the end of the day, you're watching these people, and, you know, they're thrashed from standing in long lines. There's not smiles on their face. They're dragging their kids by the hand. And, you know, they've just had it with little Junior. And little Junior, he's had it with 12 hours of Disneyland. You know, he's crying. And they're like, I'll buy you anything. Just stop crying, you know, kind of a thing. And you realize it's not the happiest place on earth. But you know what? When we talk about the church, in fact, when we talk about this church, let's get real specific. You know, we ought to be able to say, Calvary Chapel Vista, that it's the most loving place on earth. That it is the most forgiving place on earth. That it is the most gracious place on earth. That it is the most understanding place on earth. That we who have been touched by the Lord of glory and we've been shown mercy by Him, let's glorify Him in how we treat others. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your grace, for Your mercy that has been poured out upon us in great abundance. And Lord, I pray first of all for anyone here this morning who has been the recipient, especially in church or among Christians, of some form of discrimination. Lord, I pray today that You would begin a healing in their hearts and that they would know beyond a shadow of a doubt that that is not Your heart, that that is not how You see them. And Lord, I pray for anyone else here today who has maybe been resistant to respond to Your grace because of this sin that has maybe impacted them. Lord, I pray today that they would see past those who have wronged them and they would see a God who so loves them, who sent His Son to die on the cross to pay for their sins and to give them life and give them forgiveness and give them hope. And I pray today, God, that they would surrender their hearts to You. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here today and you would like to open your heart up to Christ, I'd like you just in the quietness of your heart to repeat this prayer after me. Meaning it with all of your heart. Dear Jesus, I admit that I'm a sinner, that I need mercy, that I need grace. And I ask You today to come into my heart, to change my life, to make my heart Your home. And from this day forward, I want to walk with You. I want to learn to love You. I give You my life. Fully and completely. And Lord, we thank You right now for anyone who has said that prayer. And we pray that You would truly begin to transform them today. But Lord, also we pray for all of us that do know You. That we truly would have, Lord, this week, that it would become more and more a part of our lives, that we would have Your eyes and Your heart toward those who are around us. We thank You, God, for the mercy, Your mercy, that has impacted us so greatly. May we extend that to others. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.